Good morning, evening. We're in the sanctuary, so it has to be morning, right? Yeah. Well, good evening. Happy Good Friday. How's everybody doing? Good, good. Good to see you all. Lord is good. Yeah, it's good. Good time to celebrate. So here's what's happening this evening. We started with worship, and now Pastor Gino here, who we know well, is gonna bless us with a study from God's Word. Then we're gonna take communion together. So if you didn't get your communion elements, which look like this, you should grab them from Javier in the back. And after communion, then Pastor Gino and I are gonna do a little Q&A up here from questions from the study. And then we'll close in a song of worship after that. We should be done around 7:15 or so. So that's the plan for this evening. But for now, thank you for being here.
Yeah, thanks for having me. We love coming to Stockton. We don't go a lot of places as far as going to other churches. I have the privilege of being one of the pastors at Calvary Chapel in Hanford, and grew up there and been working at the church for 20 years now. And so we don't get to go to a lot of other church services, but it's fun to come here on Good Friday and spend some time with you. If you have a Bible, would you join me in Luke chapter 23? And we want to begin at verse 13. Luke 23:13. Last year, as I recall, we looked at the Garden of Gethsemane. The time before that I was here, we actually talked about Abraham about to offer his son Isaac. And I don't remember what we did before that, but it wasn't this. It was the scene here before Pilate, Jesus or Barabbas. And so let me read our text and we'll talk about it a little bit. Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people, and he said to them, "You have brought me this man as one who misleads the people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I've found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly, he has done nothing to deserve death. Therefore, I'll have him whipped and then release him." And then they all cried out together, "Take this man away, release Barabbas to us." He had been thrown into prison for rebellion that had taken place in the city and for murder. And wanting to release Jesus, Pilate addressed them again, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What has this man done wrong? I have found him in no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'll have him whipped and then release him." But they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices won out. So Pilate decided to grant their demand and release the one they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder, but he handed Jesus over to their will. Have you ever made the wrong choice in one of the format wars? Every few years, there's a new battle that we have to take sides in as consumers, right? VHS or Betamax, anybody make that mistake, right? 8-track or cassette, Sega or Nintendo. I was a Sega kid growing up and always deeply jealous of my friends who had Duck Hunt, Palm or BlackBerry there for some of us. I was talking to someone today here. I was talking to Jason about Palm Pilots. That brings us back. Maybe some of you have a box full of laser discs or HD DVDs in a bin in your garage somewhere, right? Usually those kind of choices aren't that big of a deal, but sometimes choices between two options can be very costly. In the late 1800s, despite many warnings and red flags, Mark Twain invested his entire fortune and a large portion of his wife's inheritance into the development of what was called the page compositor. It was supposed to be this new technological revolution in manual typesetting. Obviously, Mark Twain was interested in publishing, and so this device seemed like a home run. Unfortunately, Page lost that format war to the linotype machine, and Twain not only lost his fortune, but some historians argue his mistake led to the decline of his wit and humor. Now, bad as that was, the worst choice ever made is found right here in Luke 23. There, despite all the evidence, despite all the second chances, despite all the warnings, despite all the evidence, the representatives of mankind chose a murderer over the Messiah. And so let's take a look at it. Look at verse 13. It says, Pilate called together the chief priests, the leaders, and the people. You know, sometimes when we're talking about the crucifixion of Jesus, people will argue over who was more responsible for Jesus' death. You know, it was a Jewish conspiracy. It was a Roman cross. Whose fault was it? It's a kind of a silly question because it was all of our fault. It was your fault as much as it was my fault, as much as it was the Pharisees' fault, as much as it was Pilate's fault. And as you read through Luke's telling of the Passion Week, Luke's telling of Good Friday in particular, no one is left out. We see kings and governors, judges and professionals and peasants, religious leaders, political leaders, the military, the mob, Gentiles and Jews, even half-Jews like Herod Antipas, right? All of us are represented because each of us is responsible. Christ came to earth because all of us were lost. All of us are dead in trespasses and sins, held captive in our guilt, destined for the grave and for hell unless God intervened, unless God came to rescue. But God, out of his grace and compassion and love, he did come from heaven, put on flesh, lived a sinless life, and then willingly chose to take our place, to take the penalty that each and every one of us deserves for all the wrong things we've done, so that we could have a chance to go free, so that we could allow him to pay that penalty on our behalf, that he would take our debt, and we instead would be given his righteousness. That's why Jesus came. That's why he died. That's why 3 days later he rose from the dead. Now here in verse 13 we see it, right? Chief priests, Pilate, leaders, the people, all of humanity is very clearly represented. And then they are presented with the most significant choice since the Garden of Eden, right? The book of Genesis begins after the creation effectively with a choice. Adam and Eve are placed in the garden, and God, you know, lays it all out for them. He says, hey, you've got a pretty good thing going here. I need to give you this choice, though. I want you to choose not to eat of the fruit of this one tree. And we know how that went. And so since the Garden of Eden, there had never been a greater or more serious choice than we see here in Luke 23. In verse 14, we read, and he said to them, you've brought me this man as one who misleads people. But in fact, after examining him in your presence, I have found no grounds to charge this man with those things you accuse him of. Neither has Herod, because he sent him back to us. Clearly, he has done nothing to deserve death. So Jesus' innocence was absolutely undeniable. Understand that Herod and Pilate, they were incentivized to find something wrong with Jesus. They needed to keep the peace. Rome did not like when there was unrest, civil unrest, political unrest, and especially in Judea, it was a problem when there were things like riots and all of these, you know, happenings. And so they were incentivized to find a reason to get rid of Jesus. And they tried, and Pilate examined him, and they couldn't find anything. He sends him to Herod, hoping that Herod would find something. And so even though they had a reason to find something wrong with Jesus, they couldn't do it. And of course, as we read the story, we know that Jesus's trials were illegal and illegitimate. They were full of lying witnesses. It was obvious to Pontius Pilate that the people of Jerusalem were actively trying to railroad Jesus to get him killed without any cause other than jealousy. And that is what was motivating at least the leaders of the religious Jews in Jerusalem at the time. Now, the people told Pilate, Jesus is misleading the people. Now, Jesus wasn't misleading anyone. This lie revealed what was actually true. Jesus was trying to lead them. Lead them into the kingdom of heaven. Lead them into real truth. Lead them into a real faithful relationship of communion with God. He was trying to lead the people out of darkness and into the light, but they were not willing. We see that dramatic scene. Jesus looking out over Jerusalem, and he's actually weeping. He says, you know what I wanted to do? I wanted to gather you to myself in love and protection, like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. They weren't willing. They would not be led. Jesus was trying to help them. He was trying to save them. He was trying to show them the truth of heaven. And as Jesus said in John 3, people love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And at the end of the day, that's what was happening here. You see, you know, earlier in the Gospels, Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, one of the most famous scenes in all the Gospels. And we're always, you know, super inspired and impressed with how that happens, how Jesus comes and saves his friend, brings him out of the grave, and that's great. What's amazing is after that, the Pharisees get together and they say, well, we're going to have to kill Jesus because he's raising people from the dead now, and we're going to have to kill Lazarus too because we don't want him around. And they were trying to conspire. Even after seeing Jesus bring someone out of the grave, because they loved their evil deeds, because they loved darkness rather than light, they were going to conspire to have Jesus killed. And finally, their plan to kill him was coming all together here. If we think of Jesus only as a rescuer, only as the savior from hell, right, then we do not truly know him, or we're not listening to what the Bible actually says about him. Yes, he is, of course, the savior, right? He is the one, the only one that can rescue us from hell and grant us access to heaven. No one comes to the Father but by him, right? So Jesus is the savior, of course, but that's not all he is. Right? If we just think of Jesus as he's the one that bails me out of the grave, and then that's the end of my relationship with him, then we are misunderstanding what he wants for us and from us. Easter weekend puts on display the dramatic power of the heavenly rescue operation, this plan that had been unfolding for thousands of years, and finally this great moment happened where the drama of redemption came to a climax. On that weekend, everything changed forever for all of human history. Death was defeated. The debt was paid. Jesus said, "It is finished." But that was not the end of Christ's work or his will for us. The cross is not the end. It is the beginning of what the Lord wants to do in and through the lives of his people, of the people that he saves. At the empty tomb, the resurrected Jesus appeared to some of his followers, and what did he tell them? He didn't say, hey, we're done here, I'll see you in heaven. He said, hey, follow me to Galilee. I have things to tell you. I have things I want to give you. I have places I'm going to send you. And not just them, but all of the people who would be saved by Jesus, all who would follow him and be disciples, the cross is the beginning. Jesus calls you just like he asked Peter and James and John and all the others to follow him. And so follow him. Be led by him. He has intentions and opinions and commands for every aspect of your life, every situation, every relationship, every opportunity where the Messiah wants not only to deliver you, but then to direct you. Why? So that you can glorify him, so that you can bear spiritual fruit, so that you can shine light in this lost and dying world, so that you can make progress in your walk with him. But just remember that Jesus is never going to mislead you, but he does want to lead you day by day, you know, as he continues his work in your life. Now, Pilate was right. Jesus did not call people to political revolution. He says, hey, I've found no grounds for what you're talking about. They're saying, hey, Jesus is an agitator. He's a revolutionary. You should get rid of him. And Pilate says, he's not a political revolutionary. And that was true. Jesus did not call the people of Jerusalem or Judea or Galilee to take up arms and fight against Rome. He called them to personal repentance, to turn from their idols and toward God because the kingdom of heaven was at hand. He called on them to surrender control of their lives and obey him as master and Lord. Verse 16, therefore I will have him whipped and then release him, for it was necessary for him to release one of them at the feast. So Pilate, as we find here, is politically and morally compromised. He just can't do the right thing. He's unwilling to do what is necessary. He knew Jesus should go free. And on one hand, he really kind of tried to get it to happen in the sense that he hoped that would happen. He didn't want to kill Jesus, but his personal desires for power and position stood in the way of what was right. When it came down to it, because Pilate was a morally and politically compromised individual, if it came down between him, his position, his power, his influence, his comfort, and this innocent man, Jesus, well, Pilate was going to pick himself every single time. He wanted to appease the crowd, not for Jesus' sake, but for his own benefit, right? He didn't, you know, the Pharisees, the leaders of the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the high priest of Israel at the time, they wanted to kill Jesus. They had been planning it for quite some time. That was what they were all about in this scene. Pilate doesn't want to kill him, but he also doesn't want to stand up for what it's right if it puts his own neck on the line, if it puts his own, you know, leadership and his own administration on the line. And so what we see here is that he tries to appease the crowd for his own benefit. He's trying to buy them off effectively. First, by appealing to reason, right? He says, hey, listen, you're all mad, everybody's upset, you want him to die, but clearly, he says, he has not done anything to deserve death. And then when that doesn't work, he then tries to buy them off by appealing to their bloodlust. He says, okay, he doesn't do anything wrong, but and you want him to get killed or whatever, how about this? I will whip him. That gives you a little bit of what you want, and then I'm going to let him go. He'll be humiliated, he'll be bleeding, he'll be suffering. Maybe that will be enough. How about I compromise with your desire for blood? That's the idea here. But, you know, on a spiritual devotional level, compromise is never enough for our sin nature. Sometimes we have this sin nature, we always have our sin nature within us, but sometimes we kind of try to convince ourselves that if I just compromise a little bit on, you know, this temptation or this area where I know Jesus has asked me to do this, I know the Bible says to do this, but man, I have such this pull, this desire, so how about I just compromise a little bit and I'll kind of buy off my sin nature. I'll kind of appease my temptation a little bit and then, you know, it'll be okay. I won't go all the way into murder. I won't go all the way into this sin like I could, but I'll do a little bit and that will kind of take the edge off the temptation. But compromise is never, ever enough for the sin nature. Sin is not just a little hangnail, right? It's not just a minor setback. It's not just a short detour where there's a little bit of construction on the road. Sin, the Bible tells us, when it is fully grown, it does one thing and one thing only, and that is brings forth death, right? And we're seeing it lived out right here. They wanted one thing and one thing only for Jesus, and that was death. And that's because the power of sin was at work among this group of people. That is sin's design for your life, death, to destroy you, to destroy your relationships, to destroy your testimony, to destroy your future, to destroy your body in many cases. That's what sin does. It brings forth death, and we need to take it seriously. Now, Pilate's plan to appease them and to also let Jesus go free, it was never going to work. Because on the spiritual level, when it comes to Jesus, the choice is always binary, one or the other, yes or no, reject him or receive him. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot have it both ways. We're going to have to choose who is God in our life, some idol that we have set up for ourselves or that the world offers, or the God of the Bible, right? Those are the choices, and we have to each make that choice at some point in our life. And frankly, we have to make that choice day by day as we walk with the Lord, whether we're going to choose to obey him, choose to trust him, choose to follow him or not. Verse 18, and they all cried out together, take this man away, release Barabbas to us. He had been thrown into prison for a rebellion that had taken place in the city and for murder. They won't even say Jesus' name, right? This man, take this man away. They're so disgusted by him. They're so upset that they won't even speak his name. And yet they are all too happy to have the name Barabbas on their lips. Set him loose among us. Free him among us. Set him loose to do what in their midst? Well, what had Barabbas done before? Luke tells us. He was a cold-blooded killer. What a terrible irony that with one breath, this group of people, they were saying, we can't have this Jesus in our midst, Pilate. After all, he's a political revolutionary that misleads the people. We can't have that. Get rid of him. And then with the very next breath are saying, please turn this actual political revolutionary free to do his thing in our communities and to bring the consequences of his actions into our nation. Meanwhile, what had we seen Jesus doing throughout the Gospels? Jesus was undoing death in their communities, in their villages, in their cities, in their synagogues, in their homes. Jesus is coming and he is healing lepers and he is opening the eyes of the blind. He's feeding the hungry. He's raising the dead. And meanwhile, what is Barabbas doing? He's killing people. He's bringing death into their communities. And left unchecked, him and his supporters were going to bring the Roman army into their communities. And they weren't going to be discriminating. Oh, are you with Barabbas? No, when Rome would come in to quell one of these, you know, revolutionary groups, it was an ugly, ugly scene. Because of the hardness of their hearts, they were more willing to embrace a man who threatened their safety than to embrace Jesus because he threatened their traditions. They didn't like what he was doing religiously. They didn't like the things that he was saying. Jesus threatened not only their religious traditions, but their assumptions and their preconceived notions of how God did things and their self-righteousness. And so they say, hey, we can't have this Jesus around because we like the spiritual life that we have. We like the traditions that we have. We like our own opinions and designs of what God does and does not do. And so let's get rid of Jesus altogether. So Barabbas here is the absolute opposite of Jesus. The name Barabbas, that's a family name. It, you know, means something like the son of the father, right? Believe it or not, there is some manuscript evidence that says his first name was also Jesus, right? Now, that's not gospel truth, but there's some ancient manuscript evidence for that. It doesn't matter if it's true, you know, yes or no, but it would be interesting because it's showing this dichotomy. It's showing this contrast, right? Barabbas would have the people come and die for his cause. He's a political revolutionary who goes out killing. And effectively, he's like, hey, you come and join me and you die for my cause. Meanwhile, here's Jesus who came to die for us so that we might live. That was the choice, right? Who would humanity choose? Which son of the Father would they choose? Would they choose Barabbas and all that he represents, or would they choose the Son of God himself? Well, verse 20, wanting to release Jesus, Pilate addressed them again, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. So Pilate, he did want to do what was right on some human level, but he was unwilling to sacrifice his own position to do it. Christ wanted to bring salvation to mankind, and he was willing to pour out his own blood to get what he wanted, right? What a beautiful example of leadership on Christ's part in contrast to the abysmal leadership of Pilate, who was unwilling to sacrifice anything that might impact his own comfort or his own position. Verse 22, a third time he said to them, why? What has this man done wrong? I've found in him no grounds for the death penalty. Therefore, I'll have him whipped and then release him. But they kept up the pressure, demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and their voices won out. And so Pilate tries over and over again. We're told here the third time. And he's already tried other stuff. He tried to send him to Herod. He's kind of playing kick the can. He's just hoping that this will all blow over. But we see here his feebleness. He tries to talk big, and he says, okay, this is what we're doing. I'm going to whip him, and then I'm going to let him go. But it doesn't work. In reality, Pilate was enslaved to the people that he's supposed to be ruling, right? Because he's trapped by sin, and he's trapped by pride, and he's trapped by his desire to be king in his own life and protect his own little throne. You and I have no power against sin or evil apart from Jesus Christ. Look at Pilate. He wanted out of this situation. It says outright, he wanted to set Jesus free. He had tried all these different things, but he was powerless against the situation, powerless against the mob, and the mob knew it. And it is a visual representation to us of how we are powerless against sin and evil apart from the power of Jesus Christ. We cannot overcome our own human weakness and failure and imperfection without the Lord intervening and giving us his heart and his mind and his power and his grace. If we want victory over the real enemies we face in life, sorrow and guilt and imperfection and sin and temptation, if we want victory over those enemies, the only hope we have is deliverance from them, to be rescued from them. And the only hope for rescue from those enemies is found in Jesus Christ. Verse 24, so Pilate decided to grant their demand and release the one they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for rebellion and murder, but he handed Jesus over to their will. So the choice was made, their will. Pilate gave in, their will be done. But as Proverbs tells us more than once, there's a way that seems right to a person, but its end is the way of death. See, this is where sin leads. It leads to death. This is what God the Father told Adam and Eve at the very beginning. He says, listen, if you eat of this tree, you know what you're going to bring into the world? Not new enlightenment. You're going to bring death into the world. They said, we'll take our chances. They brought death into the world. And then for thousands of years, God had been working this plan to send the Son to be the seed of the woman, to overcome the enemy, to deal with sin, to save human beings from the choices that we had made. And still, as human beings, we still think, no, we know the best way. We know what we should do. We can get there on our own. And again, the Bible tells us and demonstrates to us that the human way ends in one place and one place only, and that is death, the grave, defeat. They were so excited to do away with a teacher from Nazareth. But then, once they had their way, we see here he was delivered over to their will. They got exactly what they wanted. But once they had their way, they had immediate regret. If you were to drop down to verse 48 there at the cross, you're going to see these same people going away from Calvary, and it says they're striking their chests in grief and horror and contrition and frustration. They got what they wanted, and immediately it let them down. Immediately they understood it was a huge mistake. Immediately they were left unfulfilled and full of sorrow. Adam and Eve had the same instant regret after their choice, of course, and their choice also had disastrous consequences. But each time humanity failed, what happened? God intervened to rescue, to redeem, to buy back what we sold, what we gave away. The Lord came by his grace and he said, okay, I'll take care of it. You sold the world to sin and death. I will come and pay to buy it back. Have you ever had to bail someone out of jail? Don't raise your hand if you have. Have you ever had to do it twice? Have you ever had to bail the same person out of jail 10 times? Man, how many times has the Lord God of heaven and earth had to bail out humanity? Just us, just you individually, just me individually. How many times has the Lord had to bail me out of some mistake that I've made, some sinful choice that I made, some wrong path that I went down despite the warnings that he had given? Oh, the long-suffering grace of God that paid in full for every heart, for every sin, that we might live and not die, not sparing his only son so that we could have a chance to be bailed out, to be saved and given life in Christ. Mark Twain was absolutely convinced that he made the right choice with the Page compositor. In a letter to a friend, he wrote this: a death warrant of all other typesetting machines was signed at 12:20 this afternoon. And he boasted to friends and family that this device that he had sunk all of his money into would make him a millionaire, and that he would need to hire several assistants just to count the money that would soon be rolling in. But that's not at all what happened, right? Now, his mistake wasn't a mistake of sin, right? But it's an interesting illustration. He chose wrong. He picked the wrong horse. He went with the wrong guy. There were warning signs. There were red flags, but he sunk all of his money in with this Page guy anyway. Now, for James Page, who invented the Page compositor, things were even worse. He died penniless and alone in a Chicago poorhouse, his claim to fame being that he was the man who helped bankrupt one of the most famous writers in history. That's it. That's what his claim to fame is, that he bankrupted Mark Twain, a sort of modern publishing Barabbas, remembered for little more than being the wrong guy, being the wrong choice, being the person that shouldn't have been picked. But here's where God's grace comes in. The choice that should have led to our bankruptcy led to our salvation, the gaining of eternal inheritance. So Adam and Eve chose wrong in the garden, and God immediately sprang into action and said, okay, I'm going to take care of this. It's going to take thousands of years. It's quite a plan. It's going to deal with a family and then a nation, and then all this stuff's going to happen, but I'm going to send a Savior. And then we get here to this scene, and it's like humanity has a choice again. Are you going to choose the Son of God, the Savior of the world? They say, no, we want to get rid of him. But even there, the Lord says, okay, I'm going to use your wrong choice to bring salvation as a gift to the world. Even though humanity in its rage and rebellion chose to kill the Lord of glory, it was God's will to sacrifice himself. So it says, hey, Jesus was delivered over to their will, right? And on the human level, that's what happened. But in John 10, we are told that by Jesus himself, he says, no one takes my life from me. He says, I lay it down on my own. It was a life laid down for you and for me, so that all the wrongs we've done and all the wrongs done to us can be made right by the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, your sin, my sin. You and I weren't alive to stand in the crowd that day, but Jesus Christ is set before you here and now. And so what is your choice? That's the question each and every one of us should ask tonight. Jesus is set before you. The Bible says that he's the Savior of the world, that he's the only one who can rescue you from sin and from death and from the grave and from hell. He's the only one that can give you life everlasting. He's the only one that can give you life with meaning and with purpose, a life worth living. He's set before you. And so what is your choice? Are you willing to receive the gift of salvation and eternal life through Jesus Christ? If you've never been born again, if you've never received Jesus as Savior, it's very simple. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, that's not the end of your relationship with God. That's the start of it. But that is the start. Will you believe that Jesus is who he says that he is, who the Bible says that he is, and confess, you know what, Jesus is Lord, and I am a sinner, and I do need to be saved, and I will allow Jesus' substitutionary death on the cross to be my payment for sin, so that he can take all of my guilt and all of my debt and all of the wrongs that I have done, and he took them on himself, and instead he's willing to give me the robe of righteousness, and I believe that. I may not understand everything about it, but I believe it. I believe that he lived. I believe that he died. I believe that he rose again. If you will believe, then you will be saved, because you're not saved by any work that you do. You're not saved by buying your way into heaven. You're not saved by impressing God. You're saved by grace through faith. It's not of works, so that none of us can boast. The Bible tells us plainly that we are not saved by anything we've done, but because Christ died at Calvary 2,000 years ago on Good Friday. Saved by grace through faith. Will you believe? And for those of us in the room who have believed, who are born again, then we should each remind ourselves once more that Christ's desire is not only to save us, but now to lead us. To lead us on according to his will, according to his purposes. That he is not only Messiah, but he is also Master, full of grace and love, but he is the one who calls you and I to follow him in trust and obedience and devotion, not just on the day of our salvation, but every day as we acknowledge that he is Lord of all, that he is master of our lives, and that he is with us, calling us to walk with him according not to our will, but his will. Before we take communion here together, I'd like us to just bow our heads in prayer and just take a moment and maybe give an opportunity here if anyone would like to call out to Jesus for salvation for the first time. Lord, we pray that you would be with us tonight. We know that you are. We know that we don't have to convince you to come and be with us. You want to be with us. And so we pray, Lord, that you would just speak to our hearts by the power of your Spirit and by your living word. And Lord, if there is someone here who has never made the choice to believe in you and to receive your salvation, that tonight would be the night that they are born again, and that you would speak to their hearts about their need for salvation and about your love for them, and that you've already done all the work. You've done everything that needs doing so that they can be saved, so that their guilt can be washed away, so that their sins could be carried away and they can be granted an eternal inheritance in heaven. And so everybody, just with our eyes closed and our heads bowed, I don't know if there's anybody here who isn't a Christian, who's never been born again, but Jesus, who died on the cross 2,000 years ago for you, he said, you must be born again. It's why he came to earth, because God loves you and is not willing that you should perish, but he wants you to be saved. He wants you to come to repentance. And what that means is that you start a relationship based on faith with him. And as Paul said, it's very simple, that you confess Jesus is Lord. He really did live. He really did die. He really was raised from the dead 3 days later. And if you will believe on the Lord tonight, and if you've never done that before, I just invite you to just raise your hand. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to make you do anything strange. Just as a moment to say, Lord, I may not understand everything about the Bible or about spirituality, but I am calling out to you for salvation, for the forgiveness of my sins. If there's anyone here who'd like to do that, just raise your hand. For the rest of us, what we're going to do right now is Pastor Weston's going to sing a chorus, and then we're going to get ready to take our communion, which is a memorial, a reminder of the death of Jesus on the cross. His body broken for us, his blood poured out for us. And so just get your elements kind of in hand, and we're going to sing a chorus here, and then we'll take it together.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. How precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus.
So there's nothing magical about communion. It is a memorial. It is a remembrance that the Lord gave us so that we can bring to mind his death on the cross, which was for us. And so Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread." Go ahead and get your cracker out. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's take this cracker together.
"For my part in this I see nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. How precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus."
In the same way, he took also the cup after supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And so as we take the juice together, we remind ourselves not only of the fact that Jesus came once and died for us, and that through that death we are brought into a new covenant in his blood, but also that he is coming back one day. And so let's take this together.
This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. How precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
Amen. All right. We're going to move into our time of Q&A. Thank you for the study.
Sure.
I'm going to take my communion afterwards.
Okay.
Don't tell anybody. All right, so I was listening.
Okay.
This time.
Okay. Were you
nobody
not listening last time?
That. Nobody, everybody was like,
it's okay.
How dare you? All right, you guys better start laughing soon because I have a lot of other bad jokes to
give. Oh, no.
Here's my first question.
Okay.
You mentioned each of us are responsible for putting Christ on the cross due to our sin and our guilt. How does that understanding impact the sin that remains in our lives as Christians? Like, should the guilt of our sin be the thing that motivates us? Or, like, how does that affect me now?
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, so, you know, I would say doctrinally, right, Jesus died for all of our sins, past, present, and future. However, our relationship with the Lord is supposed to be a relationship based off of love and caring and kindness, right? And so just like the people in your life who you love, I don't think anybody in here makes it their plan to actively harm the people that they love, right? I mean, when you see, you know, a loved one or a family member, hopefully the thing you don't do is walk up to them and punch them in the face, right? And we would think, well, of course I wouldn't do that. But when we as Christians sin, and we still do, but when we sin, it hurts the heart of God, right? And we can grieve the Holy Spirit, the Bible says. And so, you know, my answer to that is we recognize that we are still imperfect, right? We still wrestle with what the Bible calls the sin nature, or sometimes we call it the flesh. Paul said in Romans, man, the things I want to do, I don't end up doing those things. The things I don't want to do, those are the things I find myself doing. The wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death, right? And so, I think the best thing that Christians can do is to remember on the one hand that the Lord loves us and we love him, and we should act toward him as if we love him and as if we are actually in relationship with him, that he's not just a spiritual vending machine, or he's not just, you know, he's not just a faraway judge who cleared our debt, right? He is the lover of our souls. He is with us all the time. So on the one hand, remembering our love for Jesus, and that should shape our conduct. But then on the other hand, allowing the scripture to reveal to us how serious sin is, right? Now, especially at Calvary, we're all about grace, and grace changes everything, and we recognize the grace of God. And at the same time, the Bible depicts sin as truly awful, terrible, destroying and ruining everything in creation, ruining all the relationships, ruining our lives. And so taking seriously what the Bible says about sin and not living full of guilt and sorrow, right? The Lord wants us to be full of joy and to remember that he has paid for our sins. But, you know, if we say that, well, it doesn't matter, I can just sin now. Paul said, hey, man, God forbid we have an attitude like that. And if I walk around thinking, well, I can just sin all I want because after all, Jesus has paid for my sin, well, then I clearly I haven't had a born-again moment with the Lord, because I clearly don't understand what it really means to be saved and to become a child of God and to be transformed by the power of his grace.
It's interesting what you said. You know how when you're like, when you're a little kid, you don't ever think about how your parents feel about things. You just You're just worried about if you're going to get in trouble or not.
Right, right.
I think, as you're talking, I think I most often relate to the Lord like that. Like I'm a little mm-hmm. kid and like he's disciplining me because mm-hmm. he loves me. And so I want to follow him because I know it's what's best for me. And I know that's what he wants for me, which is all true and important. But something that the incarnation, Christ coming as a man, does is helps us see God as an actual being mm-hmm. and interact with him as a real being and a real personal relationship where we not only care about ourselves, but also we think about what pleases the Lord mm-hmm. and what we can do to show him our love and care about how he's viewing things from his perspective mm-hmm. as well as maybe a more adult version of mm-hmm. like when you become an adult, you think that way about your parents, like how they're right. feeling. Maybe that's more of an adult way of spiritually thinking about our relationship with the Lord.
And remember, at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus is having this like closing discourse with his disciples, and he's kind of letting them in on a prayers that he has to God for them. And what does he say? He says, "Hey, no longer do I call you servants; I call you friends." Right. And so, you know, Jesus wants to be a friend closer than a brother. He wants to be, you know, our most intimate companion of our hearts, right? He wants to in the Holy Spirit to indwell us, right? So all of these images that the scripture gives us is of a relationship of the absolute closest nature, right? And if you can think about the person you're closest to in life, you usually don't have a judicial relationship with them. You have a relationship based off of trust and affection and communication and all these other things. So, yeah, I think you're right.
Really
instead
good.
Of thinking, well, I just don't want to get in trouble. Well, that's not how you, I hope, relate to your husband or your wife or that person that you're absolutely closest to. You have a completely different relationship with them than you do the CHP who pulls you over on the way home, right? So,
yeah. That's good. That's good. Okay, next question. We saw that people rejected Jesus's message. Mm-hmm. How are we supposed to reach people who don't want to be reached if Jesus couldn't reach people who didn't want to be reached?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we're not going to reach everybody, but Jesus did reach a lot of people. And what we're told in the Bible is the truth will set you free, right? Like, and that the Word of God is going to light our path and that the Word of God does not return void, and that the Spirit goes out in power through the preaching of the Word of God, right? So as I read the Bible, okay, it seems like what the Lord wants us to do is go out and proclaim the gospel, proclaim who Jesus is, what he's done. But when we think of the gospel, don't just think of four books of the Bible, or don't just think of the short phrase, well, Jesus died on the cross for your sins, right? That is, you know, the kernel of the gospel, but the whole Word of God is the good news, right? Like, for example, the Gospel of Mark talks about Jesus came preaching the good news. That's in Mark chapter 1, right? And that's, he was preaching the good news of what God was doing on the earth. And of course, we see Jesus constantly referring to the Old Testament when he's talking to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. What does he do? He says, hey, let's go all the way back to the law of Moses, and then I'm going to start filling you in on everything from the law of Moses all the way through the prophets, the whole Old Testament, about the truth of the good news, the gospel. And so so I guess the answer I would give to your question is our job is to proclaim the message and to do so faithfully, rightly dividing the Word of God, right? Preaching what God has given us in his Word, not adding to it, not taking away from it, and then trusting that God's going to do his work on his end, right? That he's going to be, by the power of his Spirit and by the power of the living Word, preparing hearts and reaching into hearts. And to some of you, God will give the gift of evangelism. We're all called to evangelize, but some of you will have particular gift of evangelism. There's some guys at Calvary Hanford. I love them so much. I've gone on the mission field with them a bunch of times. I would say I do not have, you know, the gift of evangelism. I'm happy to evangelize and tell people that Jesus wants to save them. And, you know, sometimes people are led to Jesus through my simple preaching, right? These guys, they clearly have the gift of evangelism because they'll like walk up to somebody and they'll be like, hey man, how's it going? And the person,
what must I do to be saved?
They're like, what must I do to be saved? And I'm like, man, I talked to that guy for like an hour and a half and they were like, get out of here, right? So the Lord is also working on his end, right? So our job is to sow the seed, right? We're the sowers going to sow the seed, right, in the sense that we're casting out the word of God and preaching the gospel. Some of that seed is going to fall on rocky ground. Some of it is going to fall on weedy ground. And some of it is going to fall on good ground. It's not our business to know which heart is which, but to just faithfully deliver and to trust that the Lord's going to also do the heavy lifting.
Yeah, we think a lot, like, it'd be really great if Jesus was here in person, physically here, bodily here. But Jesus' perspective was the opposite of that. He said that I'm leaving so that I can send you the Holy Spirit, and greater works than what I've done, you, the church, are going to do with the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not an accident that Jesus ascended to heaven, but this is his plan, what is best to reach humanity. The best plan to reach humanity is through the church and through Christians and through the Holy Spirit speaking through Christians. And so,
but you bring up a good point. You say, hey, you know, people rejected Jesus. And so keep this in the back of your mind. If you're going out and let's say you're evangelizing people, I know you guys go to the flea market and stuff like that.
Yeah.
It's really wonderful. And I think sometimes, especially when we're in a church like Calvary that is sort of middle of the road on some issues, right? You'll hear sometimes people say, well, if we could just experience miracles, people would believe and get saved. Nobody did more miracles than Jesus, right? Indisputable miracles. He's just doing them nonstop, hours and hours at a time. John says, if you wrote down all the things that Jesus did, the whole world couldn't contain the volumes. And still, at the end, the multitude said, crucify him, right? So it's not that, well, we need manifestations, or we need to feel a certain way, or we need miracles, or we need signs and wonders. If the Lord wants to do, something miraculous, great, and we don't turn our nose up at that. But sometimes Christians get this attitude of, well, we need a manifestation of God's power. Man, the Holy...
We need to tell God how to do
it. Right, we need to tell God
it.
How to really put some flash and dazzle onto his ministry. And the Holy Spirit has, like, it is such a big deal that we have the inspired word of God in our language for free,
no kidding. You
can just have it, you know. We've been reading with some of the kids at home, just some of the church history stuff, and, like, how many people just died so we could have the New Testament in English. And, like, what a big deal that was, right? And so the fact that we all have the Bible for free in our language is a miraculous work of God, right? And the Word of God does have power. We don't need these other things. And that's proven by the fact that Jesus was performing miracles. The apostles were performing miracles. Sometimes people believed their message, and a lot of times they didn't. So we're just sent to go out and deliver what was delivered to us and to do so as faithfully as we can.
Yep, that's good. So you highlighted how Pilate was compromised trying to meet the crowd halfway. What are some examples of sins you commonly see Christians compromising themselves with by meeting their desires halfway or meeting the world halfway? What are some examples?
Yeah. Maybe it's the phase of life that I'm in, but I know it can be easy for parents to start to sort of compromise with worldly principles and worldly ideals when their kids start getting older, and there is that tug of, should I let my kid do this, that, or the other thing, or these friends are doing this? And it can be difficult sometimes to just say, hey, we're going to hold to the biblical ethic, even if that means that you are seen as somewhat separate, or you are seen as, you know, uncool or whatever. You can sometimes see that struggle for Christian parents who think, well, I want to make sure my kid has a smooth time at school. Or I want them to make sure they're as involved in all of this stuff as they can be. And we'll look the other way on the fact that their friends are a little bit. And so, you know, I think that's one area. And then because we live in America, I think obviously, the pull of materialism is always, an issue or a temptation for the average American Christian, right? We live in the greatest country on earth, the wealthiest country in the history of the world, right? And so that's just kind of the culture we live in, a culture that is constantly trying to water down biblical virtue and biblical perspective and say it doesn't really matter that much. What really matters is over here. And And it can be easy for us to get caught up in some of these cultural things while we don't think that we're going along with culture, right? But it's the underlying, I'm an American, I do everything on my own, I'm totally independent, I don't need anybody, that's a real American ideal, is like, I do it on my own, we pull ourselves up, I isolate myself if I need to, my highest priority is upward mobility, economically speaking, right? That can be something that sometimes Christians struggle with, and we want to just pause and remember, okay, wait, we're citizens of the kingdom of heaven first, and the ethics of God's kingdom and his values and principles and his way of people relating to each other, they are different in many ways than the culture around us. And I think always just each of us kind of checking in with the Lord and saying, hey, Lord, I don't know, I think something that has been really helpful for me in the last number of years is just to remind myself that God has an opinion about every aspect of my life, right? That he has an opinion on each of my relationships. He has an opinion on the way I spend my time. He has an opinion on my attitude. He has an opinion on all of those things. He reveals them in his word generally, and then specifically, we're supposed to be led by the Holy Spirit as the Lord leads us. I mean, and so do I believe that the Lord actually leads me day by day? Well, then that's going to impact my, you know, my marriage relationship. It's going to impact my parenting. It's going to impact the way I interact with friends or strangers or people that have, you know, done me wrong or people that I think can do something good for me or whatever, right? And so just reminding myself that, okay, the Lord has an opinion, and a lot of times that opinion almost always will not line up with the human culture around me, and making sure that I'm making my decisions based on how the Lord has revealed himself and how he's leading me rather than what makes the most sense to me, if that makes sense.
Yeah, that's good. I on that point with consumerism and materialism, I think the Christian culture that we all grew up around us in with is like an American culture with like God tacked on to the side of it. So it's like the most important things in life are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's what your whole life should be about. And also go to church on Sunday and pray before dinner. And it's just like tack God on to do whatever you want to do as long as it's good stuff and you don't hurt anybody. Mm-hmm. And then make sure you tithe it to church or something like that.
Right.
Whereas Scripture's version of the Christian life is everything about the Lord and God's kingdom. Mm-hmm. And we're just missionaries into this context that we put into. And that reframing, even having known that for years and having tried to work on that with the Lord for years, I still every day need to remind myself that what my life's about. Mm-hmm. It's about Christ and his kingdom, and every decision is made toward him rather than toward the things of this world around us.
And at the same time, yes, and that also, I think sometimes then Christians swing too far the other way and they say, okay, well then, we look at like the book of Acts or the New Testament after the Gospels, and the Christians there, they don't have to completely disavow or renounce all of their heritage, right?
Yeah, you know, yeah. They're in the culture.
They're in the culture. Yeah. They're doing stuff. Paul's an example. Like he's reading, like he talks about, hey, even some of your poets say this, right? So Paul's reading all kinds of books.
Using the secular philosophy.
That's right. So there's all of these, you know, different things going on. But then sometimes we do see New Testament Christians, even super mature ones, really making cultural mistakes. Usually in the book of Acts, it's that Christians who grew up and were steeped in a culture of Judaism, because that's who the first believers were,
yeah,
a lot of times they had such a hard time letting that go, right? Even a guy like Peter just had such a hard time letting go of the things that he should let go of, right? So toward the end of the New Testament, we see Paul saying, yeah, at one point I had to go and rebuke Peter publicly and say, hey man, like you are holding on to this part of your heritage that is actually unbiblical, and that you are separating yourself from Gentiles, and that's wrong. But just being a Christian doesn't mean that you say, well, I'm renouncing my American citizenship and I spit on the American flag or anything like that. And I think sometimes Christians, you know what we're really good at? being like at the end of this extremity, right? Yeah. We either just go all the way this way or all the way that way.
Yeah.
Whereas, you know, a lot of the Christian life is about waiting on the Lord and I guess living in what we would kind of call tension, but really is just, hey, I'm relying on you. I trust you. I want to hear from you. And I am, you know, counting on the fact that you will show me what you want me to do in this situation or in this relationship.
I like that reminder of, hey, the Lord has an opinion about whatever I'm doing.
Mm-hmm.
That's good. All right, well, I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to close in a final song. After that, we have our dessert potluck, so hang out and have some fellowship. But Lord, thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word and how you're faithful to continue to speak to us by your Holy Spirit. And when we open our word, when we open the Bible, that you know what's going on in our life, and whatever you wrote down there in whatever given circumstance, you'll help us apply that in a way that we need. And thank you for our discussion tonight, that we could work through what we talked about and understand that a little bit deeper and understand how we'd apply that to our lives regarding sin, regarding evangelism and how we reach others, and regarding what we're compromising in our own hearts and lives. We thank you for this reminder. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for our salvation. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.